Why don't you open in your Bibles this morning with me to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. Usually we take out of the scriptures we're going to teach in the evening, but I am kind of moving ahead a little bit. What we're going to talk about is Israel. Sometimes you wonder, does Israel really have a place in God's plan nowadays? We know he did in the past, in the Old Testament, but what about now? Some people will say God's finished with Israel. The church has taken the place of Israel, and so they're no longer on the radar screen. They're kind of, you know, out of there somewhere. Yeah, they are a nation, but really they're just like any other nation. I don't believe that's true. And what we have in Romans 9, 10, and 11 actually shows us what God's plan is for Israel, and it's very important. But if you have been with us up to this point, the first 8 chapters, we've had a beautiful panorama view of our incredible salvation, the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul has been taking us through that. And to me, it has been absolutely fantastic. Oh, I love to teach the book of Romans. You've heard it said, Romans is the road to revival. And if not in a church or if not in a community, at least in the heart of an individual, Romans just really revives our heart and really draws us close to the Lord. What we found as we've gone through these chapters that we've been confronted with the fact that we have sinned, all of us. We fall short of God's glory. And that while we were yet sinners, God didn't leave us in that state, but he sent his only begotten Son to come and die for our sin. And he's become, and here's the big word, propitiation. And that's just it's a theological term. It's in Romans, but it's the sacrifice that satisfies God for the penalty for sin. We deserve a penalty for our sin. We deserve some kind of wrath for our sin. But Jesus Christ has taken the wrath. He's taken the penalty for us. He is our propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. And so that's what that word means. And so now, all who believe in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. We're saved by grace through faith. It's nothing that we can do. We are now joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And boy, if that doesn't blow your mind, if you can't meditate on that for the rest of your Christian days, just to think about all that Jesus has, all that belongs to Jesus, you are a joint heir. It belongs to you. There's now no difference. What is belonging to Christ, what Christ is an heir of, so are we. And so what an incredible inheritance we do have. And then we've learned as we come to the end of chapter 8, we'll deal with it more tonight, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then it goes through a list of things. Tribulation can't separate us. Distress can't separate us. Persecution, famine, peril, none of these can separate us. In fact, demon powers can't separate us from God in Christ Jesus. What fantastic truths we are gleaning from these first 8 chapters. And then he kind of ends off with the fact that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Or we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. Now, for the last number of weeks, it's as though Paul has taken us on this retreat, this incredible spiritual retreat, where we've been with him and with the Lord and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And we've just been, oh man, just refreshed. It's been so exciting. But we've got to come back home. We've got to come back to reality. We've got to come back to maybe that unsaved uncle, maybe that wayward child, maybe that antagonistic coworker. Well, we've got to come back to the reality of life. And you see, for Paul, it was his Jewish brethren. They were the antagonists. They were really against him. The Jewish nation of Israel. They were persecuting him, and yet he had such an incredible love for them. And so we come to reality, and we begin to realize that not everyone believes like we believe. I know that when I first went to Costa Mesa, they had a shepherd school one of the second shepherd school they had. It was just all brand new before they even had the Bible college there. But I went to that and I was so just overwhelmed with the teaching. We were there all day long and then in the evening. And I was only about a year old in the Lord, and I was so saturated with the things of the Lord that as I would leave the campus at night, I would get on the freeway and drive, and I'd just lose track of time, and then I'd realize, oh, my off-ramp was 5 miles back, and so I'd turn around and come back, and then sometimes I didn't have much to eat, and so I would go to a liquor store late at night and, you know, just get some snacks or something, and I'd go in there, and coming out of this total experience in the Lord, I'd come in there with a silly smile on my face, and for some reason, I almost thought that, you know, they were Christians, and I'd go in there, and I'd buy stuff, and just look at him, and praise the Lord, and the guy is looking at me like, what are you looking at, weirdo? You know, it's like, but it was just like this atmosphere, everybody's a Christian, wow, it's just like we're in this bubble of glory, but you see, we do have to come back. And with Paul, being with Paul, we do have to come back and come to the real world, and we realize there are fallen people in the real world. And so what do we do? How do we handle the reality of that? And so Paul is going to tell us how he handled it. And from chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's going to talk about the Jewish nation. He's going to talk about those people that he had such a tremendous burden for. They were people that had such incredible privileges, and yet they were squandered. They squandered the opportunities because of unbelief. And for a time, God has set them on the shelf. He's put them on hold. In fact, we find as we get to chapter 11, and we're going to talk about just a couple verses toward the end of the message, we're going to see how God's hardened their heart. He's hardened their heart for a time. But ultimately, he says, all Israel will be saved. Or at least that remnant that will be saved will comprise all of Israel. And so Israel, the Jews, although they're not prominent now in this church age, they will be prominent in the last days, as they were in the beginning. In the beginning when God brought salvation to the world. You see, they were at the forefront. It was all about the Jews and the Messiah, and we see that through what Paul is saying. And then they passed off the scene, and it's been the church for the last 2,000 years. But, oh, they're going to come on the scene again, big time, you see, in the last days. And Paul's going to describe that in these first five verses of chapter 9. Now, we discover that God hasn't abandoned Israel. He hasn't abandoned the Jews. He's going to fulfill that covenant that he made in the Old Testament. It starts out in Genesis. He made that covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And Paul is going to talk about that a little bit. And we'll look into that. He was to establish them on the land there in Israel. And he was to make Jerusalem the capital. And the Messiah was going to reign and rule from Mount Zion over all the nations. In fact, you find in Jeremiah, you say, if you think, well, God's done with Israel, no way. If you read Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, you see that God says, just as the stars, the moon, and the sun are in their courses, whenever that's done away with, then the Jewish nation will be done away with. Well, I go outside, I still see the sun. At night, I still see the moon and the stars. They're still out there, and so is the Jewish nation. God says, you're not going to destroy the Jewish nation. But you see, there is a timetable. We think they've kind of passed off the scene for the last couple thousand years. Oh, they're in the land now. Yes, that's part of it. They're not as prominent as they will be, but I think we're seeing the beginning stages of that. You see, there is a timetable of what must first take place, and we will see that. We will mention that shortly in just a bit as we'll look at chapter 11. But let's first look at these first five verses in chapter 9 of Romans. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I would wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So Paul, first of all, lays out his love for the nation Israel. In fact, he says in verse 3, I wish that I could be anathema. That's the term, accursed, anathema, or banned, excommunicated, severed from Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't know that kind of love. I don't have that in me. To say for my neighbors or, you know, for the people I know, my surfboard friends, and that I wish I could be accursed from Christ, I just don't have that kind of love. It's not in me yet. I don't know if I ever will have it. It's not something you can conjure up. It's something that is inbred by God, and Paul had it. We'll look at that in a moment, how I believe that Paul got it. But he uses this same term, anathema, when he talks about those that don't love the Lord in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema or accursed. And then he says, Maranatha, the Lord comes. You see, Paul is saying that I would be like one of those that didn't love the Lord, accursed, anathema, if my brethren, according to the flesh, would be saved, if my Jewish nation would be saved. You see, Paul's greatest enemies were his Jewish brethren. They were always on his case. They were the most aggressive antagonist to his message of the gospel. I mean, wherever he would preach, they would come against him. Oh, some would get saved, but I mean, he could be, there would be a riot. They would want to string him up. They would want to scourge him, beat him with rods. I mean, all sorts of things that they wanted to do to him. But there was this unquenchable love that he had for them. And in reality, it was a supernatural love. And I think that's what we need to pray for in our lives, things that are supernatural, things that go beyond our ability, because the Christian life is really that. It goes beyond our ability. If we try to live the Christian life in our own strength, we're going to fail. We're going to get frustrated. You know, we're going to realize we can't do it. It's a supernatural thing. And so I think that's exactly what is taking place here. It's a supernatural love born of God in the heart of Paul. It's the term agape love. Three basic Greek terms for love: eros, where you get erotic, that's more of a selfish love, it's a taking without giving. And then there's the phileo, or the Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, the mutual kind of love, of friendship. And then there's the agape love, God's love. It's loving without the expectation of return. You see, that's the highest form of love. And what did Paul get back for this kind of agape love that he gave his brethren? Well, I mentioned some of the things. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned. He was scourged. He had death plots from the Jews against him. They wouldn't give up. They wanted to throw him overboard ship, and so he took another route. He walked. I mean, there were so many things that they wanted to come against him, and these were the people that Paul was trying to reach, but it couldn't quench that love that Paul had for them, or that burden that he had to see them be saved and be like him, you know, a Christian. And yet, here's the interesting thing. God didn't even call him to be an apostle to the Jews. Called Peter to do that. He called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, these were his people. I mean, he grew up a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but God had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And you see, for us, this is a very important message. And boy, I really want to emphasize this as we go through some of these other points, but I don't want us to lose this. Because we have to be careful that we not look past those that God has put in front of us. Sometimes we can do that. We look past those that are right around us for somebody way out there. Way out beyond, you know, the people that are right around us. You see, we're to have Paul's kind of love and kind of burden to those that are closest to us. Because sometimes those that are closest to us, they're our sharpest critics. You ever noticed? They're the ones that try to find fault with our Christianity at every turn, because they know us best. They're those that attack our faith. And so we feel like, man, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Man, they're just on my case. And you see, sometimes that can happen with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our schoolmates, with our neighbors. You see, Paul's mission was to the Gentiles, but it didn't excuse him of ignoring the very difficult people close by, his brethren, according to the flesh. Well, I think you're probably a lot like me, but I find in my own life that it can be very spiritually romantic to go out on a mission. Wow, going out and doing a conference there, mission trip there. Spiritually romantic. And love people across the sea and have a burden for them in Christ while ignoring people across the street, our neighbors, our community. Sometimes we have more of a love for people across the sea than we do for people across the street because, you know, we've got a spiritual romantic thing going. You see, no one will ever try to save others unless first they love them. You see, we have to love the neighbors right around us here, or the neighbors, maybe you didn't come from this area, another area, the neighbors around where you live, or your family members, or your coworkers, or your schoolmates. You see, we need to have a love for them, to have a burden for them to be saved. People don't care how much you know. They want to know how much you care for them. And you see, do we really love them? Do we really care for them? Before we cross the sea, hey, cross the street to the neighbor. You see, Paul didn't turn against these former co-religionists. They were in the same religious, you know, Judaism together. He didn't now rail on them because of their false religious system and they were dead spiritually. He didn't do that at all. But he appealed to them. He appealed to them in love. Be reconciled to Christ. Be reconciled to Christ with a broken heart. He pitied their plight because they were so lost. You see, our Christianity should make us better citizens. Better citizens of those around us. It should make us more compassionate to a friend, more tolerant toward the folly of unbelieving family or family members or co-workers. Shouldn't make us angry, shouldn't make us hostile toward those that disagree with us, that we go, okay, well, forget you, man. Shouldn't be that way. That's not Christ. That's not Paul. That shouldn't be us. And yet I find even in myself, I can be like that. But we need to be open. We need to seek them out, to talk to them, to dialogue, to win them to Christ. That's what Paul did. So compassionate. But you see, Paul wasn't the first one. I mean, I'm sure he modeled himself after Jesus. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? A lot of dialogue went back and forth. And, you know, Jesus is telling him how he really needs to come to the Lord. And then he went away sorrowful. Didn't want to do it. Went away sorrowful and unconverted. But then the Bible says Jesus loved him. Just because the guy wasn't converted there, it didn't mean that Jesus turned on him. Just because your family or friend maybe puts you down, maybe isn't converted, doesn't agree with you, and maybe challenges you, it doesn't mean not you don't love them anymore. You see, we need to have that agape. We need to choose to love them. It's not a feeling kind of love. Well, I feel like I want to love them because, you know, they treated me good. No, even if they treat you bad, you choose to agape. That's what Jesus did. He loved the man. Paul loved them. Bible says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Well, what if somebody is unreasonable and they don't want to, you know, go along with a program? They don't want to listen to Christ. Well, okay, pray for them. That's what Paul did, didn't he? In fact, you find in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans, it said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them as for their salvation. So Paul constantly prayed for them, even though they didn't receive his words. Some did, but you find they became his main persecutors. Christians and Christianity should not make us less loving, but it should make us more loving to those we know. Not less forgiving, but more forgiving to those around us, and maybe they don't even deserve forgiveness. But Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." They hadn't repented yet. They did later, but not all of them. You see, not less sympathetic as we become Christians, but more sympathetic. Here's the interesting thing. Our attitude is the true thermometer of the love that we actually have. Our attitude to those that are closest to us, to those that are around us, our family members, our friends, our coworkers, those that are not converted, our attitude toward them is the true thermometer to the love that we actually have. We think, wow, when I'm out there, I'm really going to have great love. Well, wait a minute. What kind of love do you have right now? Before you cross the sea, cross the street, because that's the indicator of genuine, legitimate love. I think of Moses, who, I mean, we could even go back farther. Remember when Moses was up on Sinai receiving the tablets of stone? And then as he's getting them, God hears this thunder, and he said, "It's the thunder." And Moses thinks, "Wow, it's war in the camp." And he says, "No, it's not war in the camp. It's rebellion." And God says, "I'm going to wipe these people out, and I'm going to start afresh with you, Moses. You're going to be the one, and through your seed." And Moses goes down, and he sees the people. They'd made a golden calf, and they were dancing and partying, and Moses broke the tablets of stone, and he just chastised the people, and he went back up on the mountain the next day. And then he responded to God. He said, "God, if you're going to blot them out of your book of remembrances, God, blot me out. God, if you're not going to go with them, then don't go with me. Just wipe me out. Because, Lord, this reflects on your name. You brought these people out into the wilderness, and you know what? These pagan nations are looking at you, and they're going to think that you brought your people out to destroy them. How is it going to look for you?" And so, you see, Moses had God's heart as his heart, and that's what God was looking for. God was drawing out of Moses. When you look at Jesus and you read the Bible, it's not a thing where God's trying to beat in us obedience or whatever. Can't do that. That'll not happen. But he's drawing out of us, and he's letting us see, I don't have the love that I see here. God, please put that love in me. It's not like shame on you that you don't have that love. God never says that. It's a self-revealing thing. He shows us what I have. Oh, Lord, build on this. I have this, but oh, Lord, I don't have that. Lord, help me in that area. You see, the Lord is always drawing out of us that he might build in us. And that's what he did. He drew this love out of Moses. And Moses said, "Lord, blot me out if you're going to blot them out." So Paul and Moses, they reveal the heart of God in man. The heart of God in man toward those that God wants to rescue, that God wants to reach, that God wants to lead. And we need to pray that we might have the Lord's heart in us for the lost, whether it's across the street or across the sea, especially to those that know us best, because they usually give us the hardest time. You know, I first became a Christian in the early 70s. It was a whole surf community out in the North Shore. And I was just out there for pleasure and surfing and my surfboard business and all that stuff. But when I got saved, it was something that God did in my heart. I was out in my backyard, and if you know anything about the North Shore in that time, they had no cable TV, they had no TV, they had no street lights. It was pitch black when the sun went down, and so you could see those stars were shining bright. I mean, it was just incredible display of God's glory. And I used to lay out in my backyard and cry out, "God, pour your spirit upon this area. God, pour your spirit upon the people here. God, save souls." and driving Cam Highway, you know, one road into town, one road out of town. God, pour your spirit out. There was just a natural burden that God gave. And I know when my wife, she wasn't a Christian, and God, I up late at night, Lord, save my wife. Lord, bring her to Christ. Pull back the veil from her eyes. Let her come to you. And then my kids, and you know, your kids sometimes when they get older, they can start straying. And you're just, oh God, the burden and the love for your kids. Lord, look upon this vine whom you have planted for yourself. Psalm 80, I'd pray that. And that they are yours. And just that burden. But you know what's interesting? That sometimes you can get so caught up in ministry or kind of content and secure in your Christianity that all of a sudden you realize, you know what, the burden that I had back then? Gee, I still want to see people saved, but it was such a driving burden. I have to pray afresh, Lord, bring back that kind of burden for souls and for communities, for areas. You see, there's a lot of empty seats here. This is a big neighborhood. Every one of these seats could be filled with the people in this area. You see, we need to have a love for the people. We need to have a burden for those. Or maybe you don't even come from this neighborhood or this area, but the same thing applies. Having a love, having a burden. You see, and sometimes we can get so, you know, caught up in our own Christianity that we're just kind of flowing and going and we don't have that burden for the lost like we used to. I suspect maybe Paul would pray that prayer that Jesus prayed. Really, it's the high holy prayer of Jesus, John 17, as he's communicating with the Father. And the very last verse, he says, I have made your name known, talking to the Father, to them, talking about the disciples and us, and will make it known that the love you did love me with may be in them and I in them. Jesus is praying that the same kind of love that the Father has, that agape love that the Father has was in Christ, may be in his disciples. That's his prayer. Oh, let it be our prayer, folks, brothers and sisters, because Christ is in us. We wouldn't be saved if Christ is not in us. But let us not quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit and only go so far with the Lord. Let's go all the way until our heart aches, our heart throbs, until the community, the people that we pass on the street, the people that we know at work or at school or wherever, until they come to know the Lord, no matter how they treat us, no matter what they do to us. That's not the condition of our love and our burden for them. It certainly wasn't Jesus, it certainly wasn't Paul's, it wasn't Moses. Oh, let it not be ours. Oh, Lord, give us the agape love that you have. Well, he goes on from that, and oh, that we might incorporate that in our life and in our ministry here at Calvary Chapel. But then he goes on in verse 4 and 5. Notice what he says. He talks about their privilege. He says, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. So first he says, here's one of your privileges. You were adopted by God. You're sons of God. You're a nation that's never happened to a nation. It's never happened from that time since. A lot of people say, oh, the U.S. is God's nation. No, we aren't. Our founders, I think there are 52 of the signers, the 55 signers, they were all Trinitarian Orthodox Christians, but they wanted to have religious freedom in a nation. But you can't say that this nation is God's chosen nation. Only Israel was in the past, and we'll see in the future as well. You see, so what an incredible privilege. In fact, when Moses went to Pharaoh, God said, say to Pharaoh, Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Notice the adoption. God looked at Israel as his son. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, reminding them of who they were. They were adopted at that time. And then Amos, again, Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, and you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You only, no others, none in the past, none in the present. And then here, a powerful scripture in Isaiah 66, 22, because it goes all the way out into the future. When there's a new heavens, new earth, the millennial reign, he's still talking about Israel as his chosen. Isaiah, God says to Isaiah, he says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Wow. Well, that was one of the privileges, but they abused it. And now also, notice he says, "And the glory." And the glory, that was the Shekinah. Remember that visible presence of God? It went with them through the wilderness. It manifests that God manifests himself in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and led them over across the Red Sea and then through the wilderness for 40 years. And then remember when they built the tabernacle, that portable tabernacle that followed them, and they had the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and the Shekinah would settle right there, the presence of the Lord in the camp of Israel. And then later, when they built the temple, Solomon's temple, in 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14, powerful how they dedicated it, and the trumpeters blew their trumpets, and the singers, and they were praising God and declaring his goodness and saying, "Loving kindness, your loving kindness endures forever." And then the house, it says, the temple was filled with a cloud, and the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's what he's talking about, the glory. And then the covenants, he says. And you've been given the covenants. Well, that goes back to Genesis 15. We talked a little bit about it. But to Abraham, that covenant of blessing of his seed, singular seed, the Messiah, as it says in Galatians, the Messiah shall bless all the nations of the earth. With what? With salvation. And then he talks about the blessing of the land that God had given them, Israel. Says that in Genesis 15. And then he confirms it with Abraham's son Isaac, and then Jacob, and then finally with David. And said, "David, your descendant will sit on the throne forever and ever," speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You can see that in 2 Samuel 7:13. But then he talks about, you've been entrusted with the law. We mentioned that. He mentioned it earlier in chapter 3, verse 2 of Romans. But you see, all the writers of the Old Testament, with the law, with his commandments, you see, were Jews. They were of Israel. And you see, what a great privilege, not given to any other nation, to be entrusted with the very words of God that would reveal God's nature and God's character and God's attributes and God's dealing with people and God's will. What an incredible thing God did to them. But not only that, the temple service or the sanctuary service. Remember, they had to mention the tabernacle that went through the wilderness with them, and then finally the temple once they were in the land. But it was God telling man how God wants man to approach him. Now we approach him through Christ, but back then, very important, it was through sacrifices, through offerings, how man was to come to God. But now it's through Christ, once sacrificed for all. Here's the interesting thing. These sacrifices, they're going to be resumed again. In Jerusalem, the 1,000-year millennial reign, the temple will be built, and those that are going to repopulate the earth will be making sacrifice. But the sacrifice will not be to cleanse them of sin, but it'll be a memorial. They will be looking back, in a sense, looking back on what Christ has done. You can read about it in Ezekiel 40, chapter 40 to 48. It's a reminder of them, of the past. For the Old Testament saints, they were looking toward the future. In the millennial reign, looking toward the past. Then he says the promises. The promises, well, that's basically the blessing of salvation. And that's they were going into the land of milk and honey, that land of rest. Well, now we've come into that in Christ. Now the gospel is not so much a promise, but a proclamation of the fact that that promise has come. We do rest now in Christ Jesus. We do have salvation in Christ. And then he mentions the fathers. The fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. Prominent there is Joshua. Prominent there is Joseph and also Judah, through which Messiah came. You can probably also name Moses and Samuel and David and the prophets. But Abraham, really, he's the key guy because he's the father of all who believe. So he's basically saying you have a great spiritual heritage. But ultimately, and this is what Paul was getting to, here's the finale, here's the crowning privilege in Christ according to the flesh, who is overall God blessed forever. Christ. As we started out in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 3, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And we know that John the apostle in John chapter 1, verse 14 said, and the word became flesh, speaking about God became flesh. Born of the seed of David, that's man. The word God became flesh, that's God. He's the God-man, hypostatic union. You might say that's the theological term, all God and all man. But then in the book of Matthew 1, chapter 1, the book of generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he has said all that to say this, that you have incredible privilege, an incredible heritage, but incredible responsibility. No other nation has been given that. The God-man, your Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born with Hebrew lineage. And yet, they missed it. They rejected him. You know, when it says who is overall God blessed forever, that's an interesting idea when you think about Jesus being overall. We know he's blessed forever. But you see, even to the Jew at that point, you know, I mean, if you're going to want to lay out some kind of a, you know, a message for them, that would be big. That as he's laid up, I mean, as he's built up to that, the Messiah, and then who is one who is over all. Because in Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, he is sovereign over everything, and you've missed the sovereign. You know, one of the most powerful statements comes in that verse 5. It's the strongest statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Literally, the Greek translation of the last, my Bible, the New American Standard Bible, says it pretty well, according to the flesh, who is overall God blessed forever, speaking of Christ. But literally, the Greek has for that, it says, and of whom, as of concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God overall blessed forever. Identifying Jesus Christ as God. It's a clear declaration of Jesus in his deity, who's blessed forever. Now, present Israel, well, they forfeited their privileges. God set them aside for a time, but in the last days, we're going to find that before Jesus Christ returns, they're going to have a prominent place. Prominent place. They will rise again, and they will be the main focal point of the world. Actually, you think, well, they're kind of that right now. Well, I think it just indicates that we're getting close. But notice what it says. What's going to happen before they become a lot more prominent. But notice in chapter 11, a few verses here, verse 25, because he goes through 9, 10, and 11, and he's talking about Israel's position, their place, fact that God has set them aside because they've rejected the promise. And it says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." There it is. They're hardened to today. A partial hardening, not a whole hardening, because there are Jews that are still getting saved. I mean, there are 6 Jews that live with us in our home. My 5 grandkids and my daughter-in-law, Karen, you know. So Jews are still getting saved. You know, Bud's wife, he's pastoring there in Hawaii Kai. You know, but you do find those who are of Jewish descent getting saved, but a partial hardening. And notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, there's a full number of Gentiles and some Jews, there's a full number in the church age that are going to come in. And then God will revert back to Israel, revert back to the Jews. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice all Israel. But first, the rapture, the full number. God knows the precise number, the definite number of those that will be in the church. It's been 2,000 years. And then when that last person comes in, then there will be the rapture of the church. The Lord will descend from heaven with a voice, the voice of an archangel with a shout of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, you can read it. Caught up. In one of the oldest translations, the Latin Vulgate, that term is raptus. That's where we get the word rapture. So we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. At that time, the full number. And then what happens? Well, then the judgment of the nations. I believe you see the rapture of the church in chapter 4 of Revelation when John's caught up. He's a type of the church. And then what do you see? Then you see the Lord dealing with the nations in judgment from chapter 6 to 18 of the book of Revelation. And then you see the culmination of that in the battle of Armageddon in the valley of Jezreel, where all the nations of the earth are gathered. And you find there's a great slaughter there. And then as God judges those nations that want to come against Israel, at that point, you find a revival takes place in Israel. God gives them a new heart. He delivers them. He establishes the nation of Israel and then the millennial reign. But the Bible says in Zechariah that 2/3 of the nation will be cut off. There will only be a remnant, 1/3, that will go in to that millennial reign. But I think we see the beginnings of that already. I think we see things in Israel right now. Let me read just a few scriptures before we end off here. In Ezekiel 36, it's probably worth your while, as they have become really a focal point, at least for trouble in the Mideast. But I think what we're seeing in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, I think we're seeing that in its beginning stages. But notice 36 verse 6, God is speaking about the restoration of Israel. He says, "Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit, and my people Israel, for they will soon come. And behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. And I will multiply men on you, and the house of Israel and all it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt." If you look at Israel, you look at the news now, just Look on Drudge Report, I don't know if they still have it, 600 new settlements that they're putting in. Controversial, but they're doing it. They are building the waste places. They are budding and blossoming, and as Ezekiel says, they're becoming like the Garden of Eden. What we're seeing here in Ezekiel that was written some 2,500 years early, more than that, 2,700 years earlier, is happening even today. And I will multiply on you men and beasts, and they will increase and will be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. But notice no spiritual revival yet. Oh, in the land, but you see, still it'll be a regathering and unbelief, the Bible says, from all the nations around about. But notice in verse 24. God will cause revival to take place in Israel. Notice he says, verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. There it is, revival, a new heart. Like our heart, God's given us a new heart in this church age. But we're going to be gone, so God's going to do a special work. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. It goes on, and it speaks about those things. And if you read in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, talking about the nations around about, Israel will be a burdensome stone, and everyone who lifts it, God will judge. We see that happening now. A lot of enemies round about. But then you see the same thing. Revival will take place. And when revival takes place, and when Jesus comes, they will say, where did you get these piercings in your hands and your feet? And he'll say, I got them in the house of my friends. They will come to a realization that they crucified their Messiah. And they will mourn over him as one mourns for an only son. You see, there will be a revival. There will be a renewal in Israel. I think it's just right around the corner. I think the rapture of the church is right around the corner. You know, it's interesting, you know, as we've had all these earthquakes and stuff, the Bible exactly says that. Earthquakes in diverse places. Seen it, the tragedy, the horrible tragedy that took place in Haiti and now in Chile. And I guess it hit Japan as well. And I heard on the news as I was, you know, coming Saturday morning, I was going out to the retreat, one of the news people said, it's like God, they didn't say God, no, they said, it's like the earth just shook from Chile to Japan. It just, there's a shaking of the earth. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, 24, 20, the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard. And the Bible talks about earthquakes in diverse places. Matthew 24, 7, Mark 13, 8, Luke 21, 11, mentions it in three Gospels. It's a big deal. And also the tsunami, well, it was diminished here in Hawaii. Some high tides, but we know a few Christmases ago, what was it, four Christmases ago, in Indonesia, that horrible tsunami that killed a quarter of a million people. The Bible talks about Luke 21, 25, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the waves. You know, I don't think this is over yet, folks. I think, you know, the earth, it seems like it's convulsing. And maybe it's, again, an indication that we are close, very close, to the Lord's return. As Peter, in his writing, he said, well, when you see these things, what kind of people ought you to be as you see the day of the Lord coming? In holy conduct and godliness and looking for the coming of the Lord. Well, those are three things that are important. Holy conduct, conduct that is set apart for Christ, ready to do whatever the Lord wants us to do. Godliness or whatever pleases God, doing that. and looking for the Lord, not getting distracted, but realize the Lord can come at any time. He says, being found in peace, spotless and blameless. Be on guard. Don't be carried away with wicked people so that you not fall from your steadfastness, but growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that in 2 Peter 3:8 on to the end. But oh, that we might do all those things, be steadfast, be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I pray in my prayer this Sunday morning is something unique, something new might happen in our hearts. And that's the love that we've talked about, the love that Paul had that goes beyond reasoning. The normal person doesn't understand that. You know, when somebody puts you down, you just come back and love them, not take offense of it. But just that God would give us that kind of love for people that are around us, family and friends, those that are closest to us, our neighbors, our community. Let's pray that God do that. Father, I do just thank you so much, Lord, for the examples that you give us. And Lord, I thank you for the high priestly prayer that you prayed in John 17. Lord, just as you have made the Father's name known through your life and your lifestyle, and Lord, the very love that the Father had given you, Lord, and you prayed that we might have in our heart, Lord, I pray this morning, God, that there would be just a supernatural work in all of us. Lord, that you would give us a love that goes beyond comprehension. Lord, that you would give us a love that chooses this morning in each heart. Lord, you can do that on your own, but I mean, do it right now in your heart and just really say, Lord, I choose. I choose to love the way you love. Even to the unlovable, I choose to love. Birth, Lord, your agape love in my heart that gives out without an expectation of returning. Lord, I pray in our neighborhood here where our church is, Lord, that that love would be manifest, it would be shown to the community here. Lord, if we're from another area, Lord, that the same thing in our neighbors, that we would cross the street. Lord, the neighbors all around us, our family, our coworkers, our friends, our schoolmates, Lord, that that love would be poured onto them as it's poured out in our hearts. Do that work in Jesus' name. Amen.